1 Peter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. We as a nation will celebrate at the end of the month a holiday known as Memorial Day. It was originally called Decoration Day. It was established to remember those killed in the Civil War. Later on, it became a day to remember all those who died in military service. The holiday began, I would submit, as a way of responding to suffering. Consider for a moment the magnitude of suffering during the Civil War. What seems to be a conservative estimate, widely held but conservative, were that some 620,000 died during the war, in a nation whose population at that time was approximately 31 million people. If you extrapolate that number out to today's population, the number would be over 6 million people in a four-year period who died. Suffering touched this nation. Every state, every community, particularly here in the South. For the next couple of Sundays, we're going to look at a passage out of 1 Peter that deals with suffering. We're not involved in a war of such magnitude, but we suffer personally and as a nation. Sometimes you can suffer for doing what the Lord God says to do. How do you respond to suffering? Is it possible to have hope in suffering? If you respond to hope in a godly way, if you respond to suffering in a godly way, there is hope. So we're going to look at responding to suffering. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. That's where we're going to start. Peter asks this question, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins and once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Suffering. It's a reality of life. How do you respond to suffering? Responding to suffering in a godly way is the way to receive the blessing of suffering for Christ. Righteous living, Peter says, deflects harm. Peter evidently saw enough common ground about the culture around him of his day and living a godly life for Christ to say, "Who is to harm you for being zealous for doing good?" Peter knew that if we did what we inherently know is good, because God has placed within each of us, I think, a conscience, that if we do what is right, then he says, who's going to harm you? And the good that he's talking about would benefit not only the doer, but everyone. And that's the interesting thing, as we share later in the service about our trip to Honduras. That's the interesting thing down there. We saw the sun clearly about one day out of the eight we were there because there was so much smoke in the sky. And so what they were doing was something that they thought would benefit them, but ultimately I would submit to them and you that what they're doing is hurting everyone. And so Peter says kind of an analogy to that is, so who's going to harm you if you're doing what good is good? He says in the verse previous that we didn't read that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so we need to understand about how, when we think about responding to suffering, that God's face, that his eyes, that his ears, that he's paying attention to those who are following Christ. But if you're not following Christ, if you're doing what you want to do, and ultimately that's going against God's will, and he says the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord hears our prayers. And then we need to understand the spiritual dynamic as Peter did. The rebellion of Satan, those angels who followed him. Peter warns and encourages us that even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. But if you suffer for the sake of being foolish, being a jerk, good luck. Good luck. And so he says, set the Lord Christ apart as Lord. And to do that, to set him apart as Lord, to sanctify him, to set him apart as Lord, is to obey him. Is to obey him completely. Is to obey him completely in all things, showing that Christ has authority over you in all things. And so if Christ is not Lord of your life, he's not Savior of your life either. He says, be ready to explain that when the suffering comes, when the difficult times come, be ready to explain why there's hope. Why there's hope in you. Keep a good conscience, he says, about all things. So when the slander comes or when the ridicule comes your way because of Christ, those giving it to you will be ashamed. Peter makes no bones about it. He realizes that suffering may come your way because of Christ. God will allow it. He will allow it. But don't suffer for doing wrong. And respond to suffering in a godly way to receive the blessing of suffering for Christ. The recent world issue that's at our house, there's an article in it that begins with what believers know that unbelievers don't. Is that there is an unseen spiritual battle behind all activity under heaven. And it goes on to relate the books of Ezra and Nehemiah concern the rebuilding of the temple and the toppled walls of Jerusalem, respectively, by returnees from Persian exile in the 5th century B.C. But it was God's project, not man's. So we should not be surprised that all the forces of hell arrayed themselves against it. When the temple foundation is laid, hell's opening salvo is discouragement among the old men who remembered nostalgically the surpassing glory of Solomon's temple. Non-Israelite neighbors pretending to be friends offer to help, but it's a trap. Unsuccessful with feigned encouragement, they turn to discouragement. They also hire counselors against the Jews. Next, they pen a letter of accusation to the Persian king full of lies and flattery, to persuade Artaxerxes that Jews make bad citizens and do not pay taxes. With these ploys, evil men manage to stymie work on the temple. Each twist and turn of the project gets mentioned in the article. The article closes, "May the sons of light gird their loins for the fight. May you be ready for the fight to come, even or especially when suffering comes." What form can suffering take? Or what can cause suffering? Suffering can be being made fun of at school for not using the vulgar language others do. Suffering can come by not doing what others do. Suffering can come for not telling the crude jokes others do or talking about the opposite sex in a respectful way. When I worked in the greenhouse, I was 25 years old. My mother-in-law can tell you that when I was anywhere from 16 to about 46, you could make me blush at the drop of a hat. I was very blushable. Well, it seemed like there was one guy in the lawn maintenance side of the company that would wait to tell his crude off-color jokes until I was present so that he could watch me blush. Now, sometimes it comes that way. How are you dealing with suffering? So if you're being made fun of or shunned by others because you don't do or talk as they do or condone what they do, how are you responding? Getting down on their level does nothing but dishonor Christ in your life. Respond to suffering in a godly way. Respond to suffering in a godly way because Christ has won the victory. Peter is setting up here a cosmic struggle, and we are to follow the example of Christ. Christ, he says, suffered for the unrighteous to bring people to the Father. There's one of the best phrases in the whole Bible in this passage, that Christ died once for all. Once for all. That Christ died once for all. Jesus went to the cross not because he was a criminal, but to offer himself as payment for your sin. So when you think about suffering coming, when you think about being in the midst of suffering, remember that Christ has won the victory. And that payment took away God's wrath and the guilt every sinner has apart from Christ. He defeated sin, death, and the grave. And when the Spirit of God raised Christ from the grave, victory was proclaimed over the demonic spirits now in prison. And the reference there in verses 19 and 20 is back to Genesis 6, where the evil angels, those who fell with Satan, took human wives. And all this led to evil proliferating throughout all the world until God had enough. And he said, I'm not going to contend with sinful man anymore. And he caused the flood. And it says that 8 people were saved. Noah and his family survived the flood. And Peter is proclaiming and saying to us that Christ had victory over all this crowd of evil spirits. And so then Peter makes a comparison between baptism and the flood. He says, the waters of baptism will not save you. What saves you is the work that Christ has done. Oh, water's good for cleaning the skin, but it's not too good for cleaning the heart. The blood of Christ will take care of the heart. And so that's what he's saying here. And he says, now Christ is at the place of honor in heaven, at the right hand of God. He is in glory. He has won the victory. I know what some of you said January 12th. Do you remember what some of you said January 12th? I know what some of you said. We're the national champions. I got one grin. One Alabama fan. Can I suggest to you that you weren't national champions? Because I don't think a one of you played on that team. And I got to tell you this. I heard last night that our little nephew that's back at Clemson now as a graduate assistant has taught his about 4-year-old little boy a great saying. Whenever somebody does something that he doesn't like, he'll just say, "You're Alabama." But you claimed that victory because you identified with the team. This morning, are you claiming the victory of Christ because you're identifying with Him? We are to claim the victory in Christ, even in suffering. So consider how His victory changes how you respond to suffering. Maybe every time the bones ache and the joints creak, you need to realize that we live in a sinful, fallen world, and our human bodies have been affected by that. So every time the bones ache and the joints creak, just say to yourself, but Christ has won the victory. When the ridicule comes because you won't go along with the crowd, when the teasing and the scorning come because you won't do what the rest of the world does, just remember, Christ has won the victory. He defeated sin, death, and the grave. It may be that suffering will come when the call comes to tell you of tragedy. Let that remind you that Christ has won the victory. You're going to suffer. How are you going to respond? Things are going to happen because of the situation that we live in, that we don't want, that we wouldn't wish on anyone. How are you going to respond? Are you following Him? Are you claiming the truth of who Christ is in your life? And if others see that in you and ridicule you for it, do you realize the blessing you get for suffering for Christ? When suffering comes, remember the victory that Christ has won. How are you responding to suffering?